Not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. He also told them a parable. Can a blind person guide a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, friend, let me take out the speck in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of the heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house. This is the word of the Lord.
And that's not because we'd like to be PC and we want to make sure that different ethnicities and different genders are represented, although we would like to be PC. But actually, it's a deeper than that. It's actually a theological thing. It's a deep spiritual truth that when people come to follow Jesus, that God gives them gifts and insight and voice. I don't know if many of you have experienced this, but like for me, as a very shy young man, coming to faith, it awoke something in my voice. And I think that's true for many of us, that even if you might be in a social location where your voice is suppressed, that there's something about coming to faith, receiving the love and empowerment of God, and it just releases our voice so that as a community, we want to hear from a lot of different people. And traditionally in church, you tend to get the pastor who talks about the Bible and y'all just listen, and that's how it is. But that's actually not very biblical. That's actually not how it works. The idea isn't just that one person gets trained and learns all the stuff and then tells everybody else what to think. And so that's why what we're going to be trying is, it's a little experiment that I'm calling Say One Thing, where I'm inviting different folks in this church who have been gifted and who've been given voice to come up and to look into this passage and to basically just say one thing about it. I'm not necessarily asking people to like preach an entire sermon, because I also recognize that even though we're gifted, that like giving a half an hour long talk where you do all this, you're reading Greek and Hebrew and you're studying, you're figuring it all out, like that's a very particular skill that not all of us have learned yet, and maybe don't even want to learn. You know, it's just like sort of leading worship like Alex and the team are doing. Like, I can't do that. Like, I've been given voice and gifted, but, like, I don't know what to do in front of those keys. I don't know. And so just to ask people, like, hey, preach a sermon, like, well, maybe that's not it. But I think to look at the scripture and to say, like, oh, I have something to say, maybe for 5 to 15 minutes. And so this morning, Jenny Dawson is going to be our very first person to come and say one thing. And, feel free to come on up. And appreciate you kind of going first. And basically what I'm going to be doing in all of these weeks to come, I hope almost every week we'll have somebody come up and say one thing. And then my role will basically be, it's kind of like Jenny is like, we're doing like a jazz jam session sort of. And Jenny's like starting the beat, and she's like, because she's going to go as long as she wants. She might go 20 minutes. She might go, I don't know how long she'll go. But then if there's any remaining time, then I will come up and I'll keep the beat going, and I'll kind of keep, and I'll play off of her. And so it'll be kind of like this cool team effort. And I don't know what's going to happen, but it should be really fun. Because I know that God has gifted both of us, and God has gifted you guys. And I've asked different people, and you know, I'll continue to ask some of you. Some of you have not emailed me back yet. That's okay. You know. And you can say no, but if you're interested and I haven't gotten around to asking you yet, you have a voice too, and so this is a church where we really want to hear from everybody. So Jenny, thank you so much for being first.
Yeah, thanks for asking me. Mm-hmm. Hi, everyone. Hey. This is my first time ever in any sort of preaching-y role. I've talked in front of a lot of people, but this is scarier, so it's like more authority and more people will disagree with me, I'm sure. So this passage, I have it right here. I actually read a different translation, so this is interesting. But when I read this passage recently, what has come to me has been a tension that I've been thinking a lot about recently, and it's this tension between humility, like this humility we're called to as Christians, not to judge, to have compassion, versus the certainty and assuredness that we're also called to have in our faith and in our positions. So, like, we're both called not to judge, but we're also called to stand up and fight for what's right and to call out injustice when we see it. That's the heart of the gospel. And I think that this is particularly relevant in the current climate, of course, like with politics, in the church. We've got these huge disagreements about literally everything. And they're not minor ones, too. They really matter. Like, people are fighting over really important stuff. And even if we know where we stand, we can recognize that the other side thinks it's just as important, right? And some of these, I think, are more obvious. And, like, I know a lot of us agree on a lot of issues, especially, like, with respect to when we think that the Bible is very clear about certain things, like welcoming immigrants, for example, things like this. We want to stand up and fight like for that. And then you have passages like this where it's, you know, and last week's as well, the one that Gary talked on last week where it's saying turn the other cheek and basically get walked over, which is how I read it. And so, yeah, this is something... This is something I've been thinking a lot about recently because it's really hard. How do I love my brothers and sisters in the church who I think are so wrong and are doing damage to the world and to the kingdom of God? Anyway, so I meant to be talking about one thing. So it was the log passage in this, the parable, the metaphor. I don't know if we can... Yes, this is the right one. Okay, so this passage, in the translation I read, it didn't actually say the word hypocrite, but this is how I've always read it as well, and it says it apparently too. Like, don't be a hypocrite. Don't correct people if there's something wrong with you, right? That seems pretty obvious, and that's a good message. We shouldn't do that. But at the same time, I think there's something else in here that's worth thinking about, and that's just what it means to, like, remove the log from your eye and how valuable that is. So I think that there is inherent worth in removing the log from your eye, because with that comes humility, empathy, and compassion. It comes, having been wrong about something is really valuable in itself, having been wrong and changed your mind. And I think that it's undervalued, because we want to be certain and we want to be right. So Gary told me I should tell a story. Apparently that's what you do when you stand up here, so it makes it more relatable. I don't know how relatable this will be. I'm about to embarrass myself very deeply in front of everyone. So you may not even believe it, in fact, but what I'm about to tell you is that during high school and most of college, I was an obnoxious and arrogant libertarian. It made sense given the context of my life, the politics of my parents, the setting I grew up in. The church I grew up in was a kind of charismatic evangelical church that did not ever preach on social justice or that part of the Bible. And that's not to say it was like an evil church. They had their blind spots. They also taught me a lot about a personal relationship with God, which has seen me through a lot of things. But yeah, I was quite horrible. I also like being smart and bright, and I'm pretty good at debating. So I would have these debates with all these people who disagree with me, all my friends, and I'd win them because I'm good at debating, which reinforced for me that I was right. Anyway, all kinds of things. I distinctly remember having a debate with a guy I was dating in high school about whether the government should regulate gas prices or something. Anyway, it's just like everything. Anyway, so if you know me now, that's probably surprising. My politics are very different from the way they were. And that was a long journey. So it started in college, talking to people who weren't like me or people who had different life experiences and losing some debates occasionally. That's also good for you. And moving to Berkeley and getting to know, coming here was a big deal. And it's not like I came here and I was a libertarian. I was like, these guys are wrong. No, it wasn't like that. Like, I knew that I needed something more and my faith was missing something. Anyway, all this embarrassing story. So I changed my mind about a lot of political things. That's kind of not the point of this, though. It's not about, like, being right on politics or whatever. It also changed. That change really changed me and the way I approach disagreement. So I was arrogant and obnoxious and convinced of my rightness, despite being a Christian. And now when I approach disagreement, I come with a lot more humility and compassion, right? And this makes me better at talking to right-wing people than a lot of people I know. But they still make me very angry. So I don't know. This is just like, it's still hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but having been wrong, having been there, like it's embarrassing now, but having had that change, I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful that I was wrong so that now I can be right in the sense that, and now I know that I have been wrong and I'm not perfect and it's good to be wrong. I'm sure of what I believe now. It's not that I doubt it. It's that I know I'm not infallible. And I think that's really important. And it was the kind of gentle grace and love of God that brought me to where I am, the nudging over, like, you know, many, many years. And knowing that God was gentle and loved me and did other work in my life despite being so unworthy and such a terrible, I want to say a word that I'm not allowed to say up here. So anyway, the point of all this is, so I think this passage is about hypocrisy, but I think we also need to recognize the inherent value of removing the log from our eye. That's part of the journey. And I don't think this passage is saying don't correct other people at all. It's not what it's saying. In my translation, it said, you know, after removing the log from your eye, then you will see more clearly to take the splinter out of your brother or sister's eye, right? So, like, having been wrong makes you more equipped to help other people recognize their own wrongness. Anyway, so the log I just talked about taking out of my eye, being that way that I was before, that's particularly relevant for today's political climate, whatever, whatever. But like, I'm not saying we all have to change our politics in order to be humble or anything like that. It just happens that that was a nice, fitting example. But just being wrong about anything helps us have compassion and humility. And yeah, that's really what we need to help others, to correct others in a loving and godly way, I think. And it's also very freeing, too, having been wrong. Makes you, you know, it's nice to know that God cared enough to, like, walk me through that. So, that's it.
Great job. That's awesome. I love the way, let me turn this back on. I love the way Jenny talked about that tension between the humility and the certainty, and like both are there. And I feel like that tension is present in this whole Sermon on the Plain that we're kind of going through here. This is really Jesus' first big extended teaching. And so if you remember 2 weeks ago, Jesus comes in and turns the world upside down and says, actually, blessed are the poor, like, the rich, you're kind of in trouble. And so he's turning the world upside down. He's creating a different mindset for justice. And then the next week, he starts talking about loving your enemy and, you know, turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and all of this stuff that is so distinctively Jesus. It's what Anne Lamott calls Jesus-y, right? It's the sort of stuff that we're like, yeah, that's Jesus. And you can, like, be proud of it. But then you also, like, you wrestle with it and you wonder, like, what does it actually mean? So really appreciated Jenny's kind of wrestling with what exactly this means. And I want to keep wrestling with this a little bit here. And this passage actually, as Jesus closes this sermon, his first big talk, what the context here is it's a whole bunch of people that had either been healed by him, that had evil spirits cast out. Jesus had done all this spectacular stuff. So he had a big, big following. And there are a whole bunch of people who are very interested in what Jesus would have to say. And so he kind of comes in and explains what is going on in all of this, like, upside-down kingdom, loving your enemies, like, being healed of crazy diseases. What's actually happening? And so some of the tension in this final passage is we actually see how, you know, Jesus sort of ends with this call to, like, actually living this out. There's this kind of suspense in Jesus' teaching with all these people that are out there. They're interested in him. They've been healed by him. They like him. They like the Jesus-y kind of thing, but they're also not sure. And so what Jesus is really saying is this upside-down kingdom stuff is really radical and will require a lot of significant changes. It will make you stand out like a sore thumb. You will be the nail that's sticking up that everyone wants to hammer down. If you really follow Jesus, and Jesus' encouragement here is to say, like, this is something you live out. This is really going to make you different. Do you really want to be that different? And so there's this question hanging in the air. Like, do you really want to live like this? It's easy to say, I believe in an upside-down kingdom. It's really different to live that out in our daily encounters with enemies and with strife and with people who drive us crazy or who are wrong. So it's this suspense that I think is asking us too. Will we follow Jesus? What does it really mean to love our enemies? And so this passage that we've looked at today, all the commentators talk about how it's a bit of a grab bag. You know, it's kind of like don't judge or, you know, don't condemn. And then he tells a story kind of about like really following a master. Like if you're really a disciple, like don't follow another blind person. If you're really going to follow somebody, you'll be like them. He kind of switches the topic and you're like, okay. And then he does the log thing. And then he talks about trees and fruit and thorns and this beautiful passage, you know, this beautiful word, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? And then he changes metaphors again. It's like he's a master of mixed metaphors. Now you have building houses and foundations and falling over. And so there's a whole bunch of stuff. Like, what is this all about? It's very Jesus-y stuff. And it's pictures of what the kingdom, the upside-down kingdom, looks like in sort of day-to-day life. So I'd like to, following on Jenny's story, I'd like to tell a kind of a silly story myself. And I don't usually, like, I don't think I've ever from up front shared, like, I had a dream and I want to tell you about it, but I'm going to do that. I had a dream and I want to tell you about it. And it was actually last night. And my dream was of I was walking into my house and all of a sudden I noticed that there was a man who was digging up the flowers and the plants that I had fastidiously planted just a few months before. And something about this passage, like I had been thinking about this passage, obviously. And so in my dream, I actually said, like, you know, it was awesome. I can't remember exactly what I said, but it's something very Jesus-y. It was like, hey, dude, like, you know, I spent a long time planning those. I'm glad you like them. But if you really want them, I'd be happy to give them to you. Maybe we could just talk, you know, maybe you could just ask next time and we could do, like, garden together. And I was like, man, that was Jesus. That was awesome. But really only in my dreams. I'm never actually like that in real life. What I'm actually like in real life is just like this sign. I loved going on prayer walks, and I have my particular path that takes me through Berkeley, Oakland, and Emeryville. And in Emeryville, I think this is a sign that actually more represents what I'm really like and not my dream. And if you can't see this, I'll read it to you. It's this person has, he's put up these plants right on the sidewalk, and here's a sign that says, "A curse on plant thieves." This is creative. This guy put a lot of thought into this. If you damage or steal a plant here, all extremely difficult to grow, your fate will be inextricably bound to that plant. As it suffers and dies painfully in your hands, you will share its suffering until the release of death. Yeah! Stick it to him. No turning the other cheek for this guy. So, and you know, property rights, you know, come on. I mean, this guy is, I'm not criticizing this person. It's like, you know, you shouldn't steal people's plants. And it's, he made this great, like, permanent sign. It's great, good graphics and everything. But it's not very Jesus-y. It's not like the upside-down kingdom that Jesus is actually talking about. And I actually want to play a 1 minute clip from a TED Talk, which is a lot more Jesus-y. It's closer to my dream when it comes to the issue of sharing produce. And Jesus has all these agricultural metaphors. So this is a man who does he's a self-described guerrilla gardener in LA. And I've shown you a little, have you seen this? I think I've maybe shown an excerpt.
Yes, but I'm a fan.
Oh yeah, Ron Finley. He's a great guy. I hope this 1 minute clip will make you want to watch the whole thing later today. You can just Google TED Talk, Urban Gardener. But I think this is very Jesus-y. Check it out.
How amazing a sunflower is and how it affects people. So what happened? I have witnessed my garden become a tool for the education, a tool for the transformation of my neighborhood. To change the community, you have to change the composition of the soil. We are the soil. You'd be surprised how kids are affected by this. Gardening is the most therapeutic and defiant act you can do, especially in the inner city. Plus, you get strawberries. I remember this time, there was this mother and a daughter came. It was like 10:30 at night, and they were in my yard. And I came out, and they looked so ashamed. You know, I'm like, man, it made me feel bad that they were there. And I told them, you don't have to do this like this. This is on the street for a reason. It made me feel ashamed to see people that was this close to me that was hungry. And this only reinforced why I do this. And people ask me, Finn, aren't you afraid people are going to steal your food? And I'm like, hell no, I ain't afraid they're going to steal it. That's why it's on the street. That's the whole idea.
That's it.
I want them to take it, but in the same time, I want them to take back their health.
Yeah, good stuff. Just kind of a random, whimsical example, but also deeply Jesus-y, you know? The sense of like, yeah, take it. It's there. This is like what the upside-down kingdom looks like. And there are so many examples from this passage. In a sense, each one deserves a say one thing talk, right? On forgiving, on taking the log out of your eye, on how we all need someone to follow. All of these different issues that are there. But I think overall, the picture that I want to really leave us with is this idea, not just to think of us individually. This is not simply a call to you to be more Jesus-y, to be less judgmental in your relationships with others, although that's really true. I think the even bigger call, remember that Jesus is talking to a large group of people, and he's looking to build up an alternate kingdom that just feels different, that's full of people like Ron Finley, that are just doing these things even as they do their daily life. They just garden different, you know? And so you might not be a gardener at all. The point is not gardening. It doesn't even matter. You might not be into politics. That's not the point. The point is, how do you do what you do? Do you live in a way that is really Jesus-y in your relationships, in your work, in your family, in your hobbies? Does it really come out? And I think the deeper question that I really want to get at is, do we do that? Do in this world that, you know, in which so many brothers and sisters are, like Jenny mentioned, that they are not giving a very Jesus-y message in the way they speak about certainty or even their own faith. They don't speak about their own faith in a humble way. In that sense, can we find a way, can we have a tone, So this, I think a lot of this is about the tone that we live our lives with. And out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. And you know, English is a tonal language, right? The way you say things, I know it's not technically linguistically tonal, but it is. But it is. In fact, I was part of one church that had a certain tone, that together they honed a certain vibe, a certain way of speaking, and they mastered, you know, like Jesus says, a disciple is not above their master. Like, you're, in a sense, you're formed by the environment that you're in. And this particular, this was like a youth group I was in. It was like 200 people in this youth group. And our youth leaders honed in us a certain tone, polished to perfection, of radical sarcasm. Like everything, like all of our conversations were all about, like, how can I make a sarcastic comment to what you said that will sort of cut you down and make me look awesome? And that's how I was discipled as a new Christian. We got really good at it. And so I think, I know, right? And I still do it sometimes, sorry. Well, I'm shocked to hear that, Loretta. But you know, I think the point is, I'm not gonna name the church, but the point is, it's not Church Without Walls. The point is, when people were around us, they just sort of knew that's what would happen. You're sort of sarcastic. And you had to keep up. And people who couldn't hang would just sort of leave the group. It was kind of weird. What would it be like for us to have a Jesus-y tone, really, in everything that we do, so that people know, they know CWOW, not so much for our political stances, not so much for our theology or our doctrinal stances, but for the Jesus-y way we hold them, for the Jesus-y way that we disagree, that we don't, that we try to take the log out of our eye, that we don't condemn, that we don't judge in that way. You know, and that's something that's so abnormal and strange and hard to get to. And I think that's why I'm so grateful that we keep coming back to passages like this, because we've never figured this out. We've made progress. You know, Ginny's made a lot of progress. But we still, you know, this is a tone, especially as the tone of just troll, all the trolls around us makes us want to become trolls, especially if you already have that sarcasm gene. You can just bust it out, you know? And the tone of this passage is just so different. It kind of reminds me of like Aaron Sorkin TV shows. And this might only apply to a few of you, but Aaron Sorkin is a writer who wrote like A Few Good Men and West Wing and Newsroom and a bunch of other shows. And so Jody and I watched Newsroom for a couple seasons. And what's interesting about Aaron Sorkin is he has this dialogue that's like super fast and super witty. And so like people are walking through and no matter who they are, they're like super zinger, smart, like no pauses in the conversation. And you just realize like, this is so unrealistic. Like everyone talks like Aaron Sorkin. You know, it's like, do people have their own personalities? But it's really fun because he's so kind of bright. In a way, Aaron Sorkin's writing has Sorkinized every TV show or movie or play that he does. There's a tone, there's a voice. And I think in a way that what this passage calls us to is to just a Jesus-y tone in everything that we do. As Jesus says here, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That as we are steeped in the Spirit of Jesus, it's just gonna come out. And in a way, it'll be natural. And so out of this talk, out of this passage, which with all of its different grab bag of ideas here, what comes out of it? And it's really just to be steeped in the Spirit of Jesus, in your heart, so that that will come out of the overflow of your heart, and so that our following Jesus will be distinctive, and it will be our foundation that does not fall down when the storms come. So in a very practical way, I just have one practical suggestion it's been very helpful for me, actually. And it kind of continues to play off of last week. And it deals with these realities that we have where our own, like it says, out of the overflow of our heart. I think our hearts are, in a sense, the sum total of the transcripts of our own mind. That in our own mind, we're thinking of certain things and we're playing out conversations in our mind. And a lot of that has to do with conflict. It has to do with people who irritated us or disrespected us or didn't honor us in the way, didn't give us a promotion, or were wrong about something, or who we're trying to avoid, or who we're angry at, who should have known better. All of these different things can easily take up so much of our mental space. And it can be inescapable almost. It can feel like these tapes play in your head almost without your own permission. You find yourself in the shower or washing dishes thinking again about that person that wronged you in a way that's very un-Jesus-y. And so what I've found in this, by just kind of steeping myself in this text all week, is that this has found my way into my dreams even, you know, like at least I can do it right in my dreams. But I also feel like it's really impacted the tapes that play in my head too. There's something about hearing these things, you know, hearing this idea of not judging, of thinking about the log in my own eye as well, not just thinking about the speck and obsessing about the specks in everybody else's eyes around me, but realizing, you know, I'm wrong about some stuff too. I don't know what I'm wrong about, or I would change my mind, and then I'd be right. But just to sort of know, like, we all hold beliefs and attitudes that are wrong. And we don't know which, we haven't discovered what they are yet. Hopefully we in our process of continuing to grow. But I would just encourage you almost to try a new form of prayer this week. And just think about those tapes that are playing in your head. Think about the various people or the issues or conversations that we replay. Think about, for example, your need to vent. Right? Many of us love to vent, right? Which means you're mad about somebody, somebody's wrong, and you just want to tell somebody about it in detail. And when you're done, you feel really good about it. You're like, yeah. And that can be therapeutic, but it's not very Jesus-y. It's not very much like this passage. And so by really marinating ourselves in this passage and reading it over, and then just praying through those tapes, those actual conflicts that we live in and maybe some unresolved conflicts for a long time, I really think that we will continue to experience a new freedom and a new sense of the freedom of humility, the freedom of not being judgmental, the freedom of following Jesus in a fresh and new way. And as we continue to make those individual decisions of prayer, or maybe as we do it in life groups and do it more collectively, I think that just begins to continue to seep into the tone of our relationships and our conversations. It continues to make us a community which is more and more distinctive in just how we have conversations about everything. So at the end of the day, the question to us is very similar to the question that Jesus was asking that original collection of interested followers of Jesus. So to you, to my community here, for us, as interested followers of Jesus, as people who have chosen again and again to follow Jesus, the question is, will you choose to follow Jesus this week with those very things that tempt you to not be Jesus-y? Will you receive the grace to be countercultural, to live out that upside-down kingdom in those spaces? May God grant us all the grace to have that this week. But as I close, I just want to say that I know that these things are supernatural gifts, right? That these are miracles to live this way, to experience this kind of free Jesus-y way of living. It's something that only happens by grace, by a gift that comes to you. And so as we come together, let's continue to support each other in prayer, and let's continue to ask for that grace to live that way as we encounter the things which tempt us to not be Jesus-y. And every week, you know, we say one of those ways to receive that grace is actually to pray with somebody else from this church right now in this service. Not right now, after we worship and after we take communion, you can go into that corner. You'll find somebody to pray with. And you might want to pray for someone that you need to forgive. You might look at this passage and say, I'm going to do that. But I want to. And so I'm at least willing to receive prayer to see if that grace can come to me. You might also feel like, I can't forgive myself. For this thing, I'm just stuck. I don't even like myself. You might need to receive God's grace just so you can be forgiven. There's no way to live this way unless you yourself know that you are loved by God. And that person that's driving you crazy cannot challenge your worth and your love before God. That is immovable. When you know that grace, you can then extend that grace to others. Maybe receive prayer for that. And finally, as we were praying before the service, Someone just had this word of like noise-canceling earphones, you know, like you'd wear on a plane or something. And for some of us, there's so much emotional and schedule noise in our life, it's hard to live out this kind of passage. And if you just need some noise cancellation in your mind or heart, come receive prayer. It can be really helpful. You can certainly pray on your own, but why not get the superpowers of praying with others and doing that today? Let me pray for us, and we'll continue in worship. God, I thank you so much for this community that I see Jesus in, Lord, every week. And Lord, just help us. We know that we've got so much more to learn and discover, God. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to move us beyond just a stance of spiritual survivalism, just trying to make it, Lord. Give us the grace to feel strong enough to see how you want us to grow and how you're giving us grace to grow in new and fresh ways. Jesus, we say that what you teach in the Sermon on the Plain is not impossible for us. Lord, we believe and we say that it's a tone that we can live in and actually show others what that's like. Jesus, I thank you for your words and how they speak to us and echo through the years to us this very morning. Bless us with the grace of worship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Say.